This is our 10th lesson. We have two more lessons after this, and then we'll be done. And we'll figure out if we're going to do anything else, you know, after that. This one is about man's accountability. And if you look down at the table in the middle of the page, number 10 in the table, and it says, all men are accountable to God and will be judged by God. That's the first element. The lost to everlasting damnation in hell based on their own sin. And that's the second element. And the saved to eternal life in communion with the Godhead based on the effectual atoning work of Christ on the cross. That's the third element. So there's only three elements in this. And we only used three pages. I didn't do quotes because it came out right even at the bottom. So So I have three attachments here, and we're not going to use them, but they are helpful. The first is, what is the Great White Throne Judgment? And it's a one-page article. The second is, what is the doctrine of substitution? That's really an important issue in the church today. A lot of churches are going away from the traditional view. Now, a lot of the other views go way back, but some go back 200 years, some go back 800 years, you know, or something, and more. The third one is, what are all the different judgments in the Bible? And I thought that would be a useful thing to keep, and it's two pages or page and a half, and that's a useful tool. I actually keep a loose-leaf book, big, thick binder, of indexed reference material, where I keep stuff like that in case I need it. I don't have to go research, dig around it. If I've done it once, I've got it, and I have an index. I'm actually filling up my fourth volume now, though. But I can find a lot of stuff really quick because there's an index in the front of each one of them by topic. So that's because I'm lazy. Laziness is the mother of invention. So this 10th essential. Yes? Yeah, it's on. Okay. Yep. And it's going. It's 27 seconds. Yeah, you didn't see me. I just bent over. The 10th essential, an introductory statement. Here is a doctrine hated by the world. Without this doctrine, the church would probably thrive as a religious institution, but such religious institution would not be a body forth telling truth. It could not glorify God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Such a church would indeed be the religion of Satan himself. And now, I probably have told this story before at a Bible-believing church that I knew the pastor, and he was a Bible-believing preacher. One of the Sunday schools, and it was a big church. They had a lot of Sunday school, adult Sunday schools. They had other ones for children, but they asked me to fill in once. They had three teachers. One was sick, one was out of town, and the other guy something. And so occasionally they would ask me to fill in, and I did. And in the quarterly they use, I don't reteach the seven pages of the quarterly that they read because they've already read it. So I picked something out to amplify. And it was the wrath of God. I was never allowed to teach there again. You know, so churches need to monitor their Sunday school classes. Because I had people come to my Sunday school class and they would tell me stuff that was being taught in other classes, and sometimes it was heresy. I mean, not more than once I've run into that because they didn't monitor. I mean, I went there for 8-9 years and no one ever sat in my classes at all. I mean, the leadership. So now they hear about it because but they don't monitor it, and they really should. And next week we'll be talking about the church, and we'll be touching on that subject. So Luke 12, 2 through 5, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. So all the scriptures in this are New American Standard updated. It is a great temptation to the church to soften the gospel message. And that's widespread in evangelical churches today. You say, oh, well, what's wrong with that? To make it more appealing to lost men and women. Well, that sounds good. You get them in there and preach the gospel. This is God's gospel of salvation, not ours. We have no authority to soften it, none to make it more palatable to lost men and women. We are commanded by Christ to proclaim the true gospel, the whole gospel, the gospel that offends and convicts lost men and women of their terrible state of lostness before a holy and righteous God. To do anything less than that is to become a servant of Satan himself and to be a heretic. Now that sounds rough, but it's true. And the two things that are dropped, and I've said this before, I apologize, but I've heard pastors say, and I've read pastors write, that the gospel doesn't have any power anymore. Well, they've dropped the wrath of God, and they've dropped repentance. Why would someone who's successful, doing well, making good money, good family, everything's going good, no one's sick, no one's dying, you know, and he doesn't have any real problems, I mean, other nuisance problems, but he doesn't know about his sin. Jonathan Edwards, you know, taught that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When I was in high school, that was taught in American literature. That's considered one of the great pieces of American literature. Be worth pulling that up. I just put that in my indexed reference material, and it's about 5 pages. He lost his church over that. He was kicked out. He had to become a street preacher, and yet he's one of the great theologians of the American, you know. But it's a hard sermon, and people were saved by it. They knew they were. He uses the analogy of a spider on its web hanging over the flames. You know, I mean, that's the kind of sermon it is. Fire and brimstone. Yet he's considered one of the great intellectuals of American Christianity.
What Jesus said confirms, people with false assurance of faith, salvation. He said, many will come to me on that day.
Yeah, I never knew you. Right. So you can't do it on your own. You got to seek God, and you got to understand the Holy Spirit, when he regenerates your heart, reveals your sin in a way you didn't know. Before I was saved, I knew I made mistakes and did bad stuff, but I was 15, of course. What do you do when you're 15? Running the streets and being stupid. But when I was saved, I saw my sin for the first time for what it was, an offense against God Almighty. And it terrified me. Well, we don't want to terrify people. You got to get them lost before you can get them saved. You know, if they're not lost, why would they bother to be saved? I would point out to you that if you, I don't have the data, but I've looked at this over the years. Most people are saved when they're youth, say 10 to 22, you know. Beyond that, they rarely get saved as an adult unless they get knocked down. You know, something bad happened, disease, job, arrested, you know, loss of mother and father, you know, or a family, some trauma, but the youth tend to be in a seeking mode. Now, that doesn't mean they always turn to Christ, but it means they're looking for who they are. And so they're open to it more. But once they're in college age and above, they're kind of inoculated against it until God knocks them down. And I think it's appropriate for us to pray that they would be chastised, that they would be disciplined, that they would be brought low so that they could be saved. Because from then on, God can make a great Christian out of them. So we already read this essential, and the three, it's broken up into the three elements. So this is man's accountability. The theological word for this is thanatology. It's the study of the sin nature and God's reaction to it. And that comes from the Greek word thanatos, which means sin, basically. Man's accountability to God. I don't know why I have that A there. But the first element, all men are accountable to God and will be judged by God. All men are conceived and born in Adam and are sinners by nature. God is completely holy, 100%, and completely 100% righteous, and completely 100% just. He does not change. He must judge all and any of the sin of lost men and women. To fail to judge sin would make God not holy and not righteous and not holy and righteous and just. Not for all three of those. We are entirely accountable to the holy and righteous God of heaven. We sin because we are born into it. We will do no other, for we love our own sin too much to give it up on our own. We sin because it is our nature to sin. We are born dead to God. We're in Adam. Adam, God told Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, he didn't die, but he did. His spirit died. He was a spiritual man. Now, I've always believed that the spirit died, and he was now a body and a soul. But I've since been reading some other writers on this, and they say, no, the spirit turns from light to darkness. So all men are trichotomy, three part, body, soul, and spirit, but the spirit is the part that goes depraved. The body's always depraved, you know, and the soul follows the spirit and also the temptations of the body, the flesh, the appetites of the flesh. Yes?
What's the definition of a spirit, though? Sometimes I get confused between soul and spirit.
Well, they're different Greek words, and they're different Hebrew words. Pneuma is the, which means wind or breath, is the spirit, and psuche is
so the
soul.
Spirit, the wind or breath that God breathed into Adam.
Yes, yes, but this.
Can we lose that breath of God?
You have the body. That's your material part. Right. You have two immaterial parts. The soul, that's your mind. That's your personality. That's your emotions. That's your, you know, animals have souls in the same sense. They have those in different quantities and different degrees. Mammals and birds. I don't think insects, reptiles don't have it. But mammals and birds. And in day five of Genesis, it says that God, bara, created certain animals and made them nephesh, and the Hebrew for soul is nephesh. Not all.
Yeah, I was just wondering what the spirit was in us. Mm-hmm. Is that what animates us? Is that the life?
The soul follows the guidance of the spirit, the spiritual side. Lost men have a spiritual side, but they're dead to God spiritually. The new birth, you become alive to God, and now you take your direction from Him. Remember when the Pharisees said, who do you think you are? And he says, our father's Abraham. And he said, no, your father's Satan, because they're dead spiritually. They're in darkness now. So you can't come out of that except through Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But that's one theory. There are a lot of theologians just say soul and spirit are the same thing, but I could point to a lot of verses that say they're different. Of the word tears asunder the soul and spirit, you know.
Yeah, I used to attend a Seventh-day Adventist church, and their teaching was in Genesis there, God breathed in Adam's nostrils, and he became a living soul.
Yeah.
So, I still don't know what that means, to tell you the truth.
Yeah.
I mean, I kind of look at it like, you know, that's it's a life force, because I have a spirit. That's my life force.
Yes.
Because when he breathed into Adam, he became a living soul.
Well, but after he died spiritually, he was still a living soul. But he was dead spiritually.
That's what I don't understand.
Yeah. Anyway.
If he died spiritually, you should be gone.
The soul is part of your immaterial life also. But it's not based on the spiritual matters. Dogs live in packs. They have emotions. They attach to people. They have personalities, etc. Right? They don't worry about what's going to happen. What am I going to eat 3 weeks from now? They don't feel guilty about what they did 5 years ago. We do. That's the spiritual side of us.
That doesn't have anything to do with IQ. Huh?
No.
Isn't it that when God breathed the soul in, that's what made man eternal? They became the animals. The rest of them, they're not eternal, but God made man to be eternal.
I don't. The Bible doesn't say that, so I don't believe that. I mean, it could be, but I don't. The point is, the garden, there was also put the tree of life. So if he ate of that, he would continue to live. After he fell, he was thrown out of the garden, and two angels put there with flaming swords to keep him out so that he wouldn't eat of the tree of life. I believe Adam was created mortal. But the grace of the tree of life was the that would keep him alive. But when he put him out of the garden, that was gone. You know, so he started to age and die. But he died spiritually. Yes.
Yeah. Well, somebody I was listening to, a preacher, he was saying that made in the image of God. So even the non-believers are made in the image of God.
Sure, they are. Yeah.
So that, you know, to me that nullifies the spirit. I mean, the spirit being good or bad, or
well, they have all three. It's just that the spirit goes from light to dark.
So we can have good spirits and bad spirits.
Right. One or the other, not mixed. The spirit is not mixed at all. The soul is.
It's complicated for me, buddy.
Well, it is.
I just enjoy asking questions.
Sure.
Because I certainly don't know it all.
Right.
I kind of ask you, I ask this person on the street tomorrow, I ask different people to get their ideas.
But the word bara, to create something new, occurs three times in Genesis 1. The first is verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. That was bara. They did not exist before. He didn't make it or form it or construct it. There was nothing, and he made it. He created it. Then it occurs in day 5, and he's creating a number of different creatures, but he also creates the nephesh creatures, which is the word for soul. And that was bara. And then in day 6, he created Adam and Eve, bara.
I'm going to have to go back and restudy that.
Yeah. So, and you won't get all the answers there. Yeah. Okay, so where'd we leave off now? The last paragraph under the first element, God in his great mercy has made a provision for man to be born of the Spirit as a new creation that did not exist before. Although in this existential change wrought by the new birth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's what the regeneration means, we are made to be alive spiritually, in other words, in the light, capable of living unto God and rejecting the lives of Satan. We often don't live consistently according to this new nature, and therefore have to repent of our remaining sin by which we stay in communion with Christ. So we're not made perfect, but our spirit's made perfect. Our old flesh, Paul referred to it. There was a practice in the ancient world where they, if you murdered someone in some country, there was a practice of tying the body around your neck, and you had to walk around with them, and eventually it would kill you because the body's rotting and it's in contact with you. So that's kind of like our old flesh. It's still hanging on us, and that's why we're to be crucify ourselves. And we were crucified with Christ when he was crucified. Our old man was put to death. Now, it keeps the problem with a living sacrifice, it keeps crawling off the altar. And I'm sure you've all experienced crawling off the altar and you have to repent. 1 John starts out, it goes through all these diagnostics, but it starts with, if you say you have no sin, you make God out to be a liar. And he's talking to saints, born again saints. So we do sin and we need to repent. We need to confess it and repent of it and turn from it and put that old man back on the altar and kill him. So that doesn't mean we commit suicide. It just means we have to put that old man to death. So Acts 10, 40 through 43, God raised him up on the third day, Christ, and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The living are those are saints, and the dead are the lost. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Now, there's an important point here. We use the word forgiveness, but in reality, God doesn't forgive sin. Christ paid for it. I mean, forgive sounds like, oh, well, it's not that important. No, every sin of yours was paid for by Christ on the cross. Full penalty, nothing restrained. God didn't say, oh, that's enough, back off now. No, it was all carried out on the cross. So we want to make sure we understand the word forgiveness is in a context of he paid for the sins. So the cross was a place of judgment on the sins of God's elect. So we will never be judged again. Now, the Bema Seat of Christ, you say, well, what about the judgment seat of Christ? Well, it's the Bema Seat, and I always refer to it as the Bema Seat. I don't refer to it as the judgment seat. You could say it is a judgment, but it misleads people. The Bema Seat, the Bema is a dais, you know, a raised platform where the speaker speaks or the judge sits and people are brought. Now, in Corinth and Athens, those were big, they had big athletic games. And you know, the athletic games, there's always a judge that gives them, they don't necessarily call them judges, but he's making a judgment about the performance of the athlete. And he's given rewards according to that. So the Bema Seat is just a transliteration from the Greek. Just Bema is the same thing, like baptizo is the same as baptism. There's a whole bunch of words that are just transliterated into English. But my sin was judged on the cross. And those sins are covered by the blood of Christ. I mean, I committed them. I was wrong. I was guilty. But as soon as he died on the cross and it was covered by his blood, I'm forgiven. Those sins are as far from God's eyes as the east is from the west. We say he doesn't know about them. I think he does, and he knows everything.
And even the sins that will come later.
Yes, yes, it's all, yep.
So and our duty is to repent because we're still going to sin.
Right, but that doesn't mean that they're not covered if I don't repent, if I forget. Some people take that to the extreme, you know. And that's what last rites is about in the Catholic Church. You have to get every bit of it because you'll be in purgatory for a million years. Mm-hmm. But no, your sins are covered. If you're in Christ, if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, if you've been new birth, if your spirit was revived from depravity into light, then your sins are covered. But to be faithful to our Lord, we repent of our sin. And repent means to turn from. It doesn't mean godly sorrow. It means to turn from it and stop it. Now, we don't always stop it, but that's our intention. And we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to help us. We need to pray that he would convict us of sin when we're thinking about it before we do it. The thought itself is still a sin, right? But it's better to stop it while you're thinking about it than to go through with it. It's not all the same. So, so Romans 6, 20 through 23, for when you were slaves to sin, that's in your depravity, you were slaves to sin. Not, you weren't slaves to every sin, but you're slaves to sin in general. Now, you know, I like my sins a lot better than I like your sins. There's always someone you can point to that, oh, I would never be like that. Be careful. what's that old British movie, British story about the boys lost on an island?
Lord of the Flies.
That's such a picture of the depravity of man. Because these young boys, you know, who are pure and unsullied, of course they're young teens, and they get stranded on this island, so they set up their own society, and pretty soon they're killing each other. You know? I mean, it's like depravity's there. And it's just underneath, you know, that's why they call the police the thin blue line. Because without the police, the sin propagates. And we see that, what happened. But the thin blue line is Hannah, I want to say errant, that's not right. A philosopher, a female Jewish philosopher, errant. No, her last name's errant, A-R-E-N-D-T. She was a young girl in the POW camps in Germany or in Europe, and she saw pretty bad stuff. She became a philosopher. I'm sure she's passed by now, but she wrote about it one time, and she said, the most horrific thing about the camps was how nice the Germans were. By that, she meant they were educated, they were sophisticated, they had manners, and they had beautiful dinners and stuff. They even brought Jews in to play as a little choral group for music for their entertainment. They'd take them out the next day and shoot them, you know. But they were civilized. And that was the most horrible thing to her, was that these civilized men were capable of such atrocity. There's a thin veneer of civilization, and it can go away. And when bad things happen politically, it can go away quick. So I just caution you, but I think, I want to say her name was Hannah Arendt. I know E-R-E-N-D-T. I'm pretty sure it was. But what confuses me is when I met my wife, she had a girlfriend that she worked with named Arendt, and her name was not Hannah, but it was, that's what confuses me about it. So, I read Romans 20, or did I finish it? No, yeah, I finished. Okay, the second element, the first element was, all men are accountable to God and will be judged by God. And we were judged at the cross, and the blood covered our sin. And we need to keep track of it. We need to repent of it. We need to turn. We need to be sanctified. And the sanctification part is making your soul pure. You see, the spirit is pure, but the soul, you know, it's like a loose dog, untrained dog. You know? It wants to do good, but can't always. Does that make sense?
Paul said that the good he wants to do, he doesn't do.
Right.
He doesn't want to do.
And he's talking about the three part, you know. But okay, so the second element is the loss to everlasting damnation in hell on their based on their own sin. God's work of judgment is based on his perfect, immutable character. For many millennia, men have blamed God for the presence and power of evil, even questioning his existence, since he clearly allows evil to exist. But he's going to end it. And Jesus Christ is going to end it. So why he hasn't done it yet, I don't know. You know, we have an eternity to listen to the teachings of Christ and learn about those things. God is more just than we are. God is more loving than we are, so we have no business standing in judgment of him. The skeptic cannot have it both ways. The lost man, the unbeliever, the skeptic, is ultimately the source of evil amongst men. His self-righteous questioning of God enables the power of Satan and his demons to deceive, thrive, and conquer men in their ignorance. The skeptical man does not want to know the source of evil. They are Satan's servants and slaves, being guilty of promoting the highest level of evil, man's rebellion against the God of Scripture. That's the highest evil. Oh, I thought murder was, or I thought rape was, or I thought... The highest level is your fist in God's face. So C.S. Lewis said, salvation is really quite simple. You need to lay down your arms and surrender. You know? So, yeah, I mean, he's not a great theologian, but he was a great writer. the lost do not know nor want to know of God and his attributes, including but not limited to his absolute sovereignty. That torques him off. His absolute justice, that torques him off. His absolute holiness, that torques him off. His absolute wrath, his absolute love, his absolute mercy, his absolute omniscience, his absolute jealousy, etc., etc., etc. All of his attributes are one thing. We study them by pulling it out and studying one and then putting it back. But they're not different things to God. It's indivisible. He's all of these, and he's perfect in all of these attributes. He's not more loving than he is wrathful. He's not more merciful than he is just. They don't conflict with each other. In our lives, we have characteristics. We can be accused of being two-faced, and we are sometimes. We're not perfect. You know, we're not integrated like that. We have some degree of integrity, some of us, many of us, but we're not perfectly integrated like God is. And that's called the simpleness of God. That's a doctrine that's not taught much, but in our attributes of God, we covered it thoroughly. I read through the list. How can men and women criticize the God when they have not seriously lifted a finger to learn of, to know, and to seek? They can't and they won't. They believe that they are making a proper defense against God and his person. They will be shocked and dismayed when they are confronted by God's perfections. Their arguments are already in tatters and consist of their being willingly deceived by Satan and his demons. Now remember, the great prophet Isaiah, holy man, righteous as compared to others, he saw the train of God in the temple. And what did he do? Bang, right? Everybody in the Bible that saw some part, aspect of God, basically did the same thing. Moses wanted to see God's face. He says, no, you can't see my face. You'll die if you look at my face. But I'll let you see my backside. But I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. And there was a split in the rock, and I'm going to put you there. And when I go by, you can see my backside. That's what we're fooling with here. the arrogance, the denial, the hatred and animosity towards this God. You don't hate something that makes no sense. You know, I mean, if you don't believe in God, it just doesn't make sense. Fine. Why would you hate it? I mean, and there are atheists that absolutely hate it. They hate the Christian faith. Why? Who cares? That's just silliness, you know.
Because they're wrapped up into their own darkness and their ego.
They're being deceived by Satan, and he's leading them
the wrong way.
Right. He's leading them down a path that no one should go.
So their subconscious, they know there's a God. Yeah.
But rationally, they should just sort of ignore it. They shouldn't be at enmity with him. But they are. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, it was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the book of life are those who have been saved. So the book of life is open first. Your name's not in here. Okay. For you, we got a whole encyclopedia of books. Every thought, every sin, every lie, everything you've done. Bump, 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 bump. It's going to be a long time standing there, these millions, billions of people. They're judged for their sins. I think all of them. Otherwise, why would you have the books? The book and then the books. And so...
Does that go for the people in the book of life too, or no?
No. Okay. If you're in there, it's covered. It's already done. Taken care of. Clean.
Like
yep. The Bema Seat will not be a judgment place, but it will be a place of tears, because when we see that we failed Christ, that we didn't repent, that we were careless about prayers to people in the church, we didn't love people the way we're supposed to. I mean, there are a whole bunch of things, but it's fatherly discipline, because we're now adopted into the family of God. So a father disciplines his children. He does not judge them. Does that make sense? Because he does it in love. This is not love at the great white throne. I like to point out on this great white throne passage. So when you have someone you've prayed for and witnessed to over the years a number of times, and they just won't move, and when they get old and you get old and they pass away, and you feel like, well, I tried, but I failed. I just feel bad. I didn't say the right thing, all that. At the great white throne, God's name will be glorified because you witnessed to him. Now, if glorifying God's name is not enough for you, there's something wrong with your faith, okay? Now, it's not up to you to win them. It's up to you to proclaim the truth to them. But the books will have that in there. On this date, you were told the gospel. On this date, someone prayed for you. On this date, just all those things will be in there. Because your denial is of sin. So don't ever think that your witness is a waste or you failed. Now, could you improve it? Maybe. Could you learn from it and do better? Yeah. But God is glorified, unless your witness has heresy in it. God is glorified by your witness. Now,
someone said that our job is to catch the fish. It's up to the Holy Spirit to clean them up.
Yeah. Well, actually, being a Sovereign Grace Church, we don't use lures. We use a net because the fish don't have any choice, and the net's just pulled in.
Especially that one when Peter hooked him.
Yeah. Yeah.
The coin in his mouth.
Mm-hmm. To pay the taxes.
At what point do the lost get new bodies? Do they get new bodies?
Yes. There's a resurrection just before the White Throne Judgment.
Oh, that's when they get...
Now, in the Millennial Kingdom, there will be lost people, and they'll die and they'll stay in hell until the second resurrection, which is the bad one. And that's just before the White Throne Judgment.
Okay, so before the White Throne Judgment is when they...
Yeah, after the Millennial Kingdom.
After the Millennial Kingdom is when they get... Okay.
Yep. So...
Is that passage somewhere? How do we know that?
I'd have to look at it. It'd take me a while to figure it out.
Okay, that's fine. I was just...
Yeah.
Okay, I haven't come across it.
Well, I have... In other words, this passage I just read, 20, if you read the fuller context of that, of Revelation 20.
Okay.
Yeah, right. You'll see the sequence.
Okay.
Yeah. The third element, the saved to eternal life in communion with God, the Godhead, based on the effectual atoning work of Christ on the cross. The Godhead implies a Trinity. But the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So God's saints in the Old Testament and New Testament are all saved by the atoning work of Christ, by his sacrificial death on the cross. All of the Jewish saints of the 7 years of the tribulation period in the future are saved likewise by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Christ, we are not just saved from God's wrathful judgment, but all who are saved through faith in Jesus the Christ of God are adopted into God's family and eternally secure. Christ's perfect life as a man made him a perfect lamb to be sacrificed through his death on the cross, enabling him to bring salvation to all men who in faith acknowledge God's marvelous and divine solution to the need for God's justice to be true and valid in the face of lost men and women's wickedness. Their sins were judged by God on Christ's cross by his blood sacrifice for our sins and iniquities. Now, remember the Passover. A perfect lamb. Every family had a perfect lamb that was kept as a pet. And they were to slaughter the lamb because it had to do with, this is a person, this is a relation. And then the blood was put on the doorposts and the angel of death would pass over. That's why it's called the Passover. And then there were a bunch of other rules and they all had to do with purification and stuff. But it was a picture. Now, I've pointed this out. In my index reference material, I do have this. The number of times the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The number of times it said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the number of times that Pharaoh's heart was hardened passively. I don't remember the numbers exactly, but 3 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. I think 5 times God hardened his heart. And 7 times his heart was hardened passively. So he didn't harden his heart. So here we are at the 6th plague. I don't remember the plagues, but they're pretty bad. Now, if Pharaoh was a wise politician, you'd think he'd say, let's just get rid of these guys and let them go. It's not worth it. No, because God wasn't going to let them go until the Passover. Because the Passover is the picture of Christ. And that's the whole point of it, right? So Pharaoh wasn't in charge here. God was in charge. He was wicked, and his actions were based on his wicked will. But but God uses even the wicked. He talks about he changes the king's heart like a child playing with a water running on a, in a puddle. You know, make a little dam, make it a little creek. God changes the hearts of kings that way. But they do what they want to do because of their sin. But God makes them do what he wants them to do. The great mystery. I'm reading the book of Job now. I'm to chapter 4. So. Well, I keep forgetting where I am. Oh.
Isaiah 53.
Okay, yeah, we're just starting. Okay, this Isaiah 53 is the great picture of that the Jewish, yeah, Jewish rabbis don't like to read this one. They often don't even know about it. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Well, that's the picture of Christ, and you can read that whole chapter. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. I like the NIV and a number of other translations because they say he's a new creation, which touches on that issue of yes, right. You're born again. You're a new creation. You're not just reformatted, you know, and fixed and repaired and, you know, put some duct tape on it, a little epoxy glue. No, it's a new creation in Christ. That old spirit or dead spirit is now alive. It becomes the main driving force in your life. That's why there has to be a change in your life. It's observable or you're probably not saved. But therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the goal. And the lost person should not concern himself about whether he's elect or not. If he's seeking God, he's elect. I mean, because lost men don't seek God. You don't know when he's going to be saved, but God knows when he's going to be saved. A favorite of mine is the Arminian, the people who don't believe in sovereign grace, refer to the Holy Spirit as a gentleman. He would never force himself on you. The Reformed person or the sovereign grace person says the Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven. He's coming after you if you're elect, and he's going to get you. But we're still responsible for choosing and seeking God. At some point, there's an end and there's a mystery there. But we're accountable, and it's all...
So lost. Do some of the lost even think about they wish that they were saved, or...
No, I don't think they ever do. No, I don't think that's possible.
You know what I'm thinking? They're like, I don't want to go to
hell. They may want to clean up their life, and they may think, well, going to church would be a good thing. But they select the church they want very carefully because they don't want to hear certain things.
So they're in essence, they're not worried about going to hell.
They might be. They might be. Yeah. I think one of the dangers in evangelical churches is we have our youth programs and teachers. The leadership often won't do this, but the teachers do. Do you want to go to hell? No. Oh, okay. You want to go to heaven? Yeah. Raise your hand. Okay, here's what you do. You say this prayer and you're going to heaven. That's not, no, that's not right, and they shouldn't do it. When my granddaughter was saved, I took her in to see Dr. Sager and counselor, and the first thing out of his mouth is, and she said, I got saved. And she said, why did you do that? You know? In other words, he starts with the negative. They should justify and explain what happened. Why did you do that? Not, he didn't accuse her. He wasn't being mean, but it caught her. Oh, and she gave him a good answer. But youth, you have to be careful, because you can always say, you want to go to hell? No, no, no. You want to go to heaven? Yeah, yeah, let's read this prayer. And you'll be.
Well, that's the youth. That's younger. I can understand that I'm younger, but yeah. As an adult, I mean.
Oh, yeah, no, no. But, they're, again, they're blind and dead, so they're not going to know what to do. They'll think, if I can just stop doing this, well, let's say they succeed at stop doing that. Well, Satan will just point out, well, you're still doing this and this and this. You know, I mean, there's plenty of opportunity here. I mean, Satan's not your friend, even though you serve him. He's your enemy, and he wants to kill you. But he can't do it without God's permission. But eventually you will kill yourself, and he'll help you. Because he hates. See, a third of the angels fell. Bang, they're out of there. You know, they didn't get a second chance. Why do these human dirty urchins get a second chance? Why do we get the gospel? Why does the Son of God come down and die for us? They hate us because they didn't get a second chance. You know, so, and we worry about, well, the Aborigine in Australia, he never had a chance. What about Satan? He didn't have a chance either, and his demons. You know, they made a mistake, and they were arrogant, and they thought, rose up to be like God, and bang, they're out of there. So, humans have a much better deal, and he doesn't like it. He hates us. Okay, the fourth element. To ever rule in great glory and power with all authority. Who is Jesus, God's anointed, the Christ of God? He is no longer the rabbi from Nazareth. He is now and has been throughout all eternity been King of all kings, Lord of all lords. He is not harmless. He is dangerous to those who, and I don't know, well, that's just terrible. I meant to write something. I didn't get back to it. So when Jesus judges the nations, when he does the battle at Armageddon, when he returns to the earth in power and glory, he will rule the earth with all authority and with justice and with righteousness. In preparation for this absolute rule, we have a description of just part of the judgment that Jesus the Christ will bring upon the earth as follows. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in a cave among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now this last thing shows us the desperate condition of the wicked. They know this judgment's coming from God, but the mountain's going to fall on them. They want that to happen rather than to continue and be alive and deal with God. I mean, that's how fearsome God and the Lamb are. I mean, that's just illogical, but it isn't illogical if you understand the true wrath of God.
Because it sounds like they experience all this pretty horrific, you know, stars in the sky and all that. I mean,
well, in Greek, the word for star is aster, from which we get asterism, and it doesn't mean a solar star. It means something in the sky that's strange. And so, but we translate it star, and because we don't have anything like that. But asterism is something like that. It's a grouping of stars. It's not a constellation or something. But
as a fig tree casts its unripe figs from shaking hydrate.
Yeah, I assume they're hard and come down hard.
Yeah. There's going to be plenty of them, it sounds like.
Oh, yeah. So Psalm 2, 1 through 12, this is the whole psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar? This is so relative to today's world. And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, you know that right now it's illegal in all of Canada to preach anything against homosexuals.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Yep. Well, it's coming here, too. I mean, they won't rest till they get it.
It's already here.
He who sits in the heavens, he's worried. No, it says he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. An interesting point I make, and I used this at the previous church I was at in Denver, but now, therefore, O king, verse 10, show discernment, take warning, O judge the earth. It's where he says the kings are to kiss the son, lest he be angry.
Does that mean the leaders of the different countries when it says kings and judges?
No, I think in the United States, a republic, we're the ones. We rule.
I mean, all over the world.
Yeah. It depends on who has the ultimate authority. But we vote, we better kiss the son when we vote. You say, oh, well, that's religion. I don't need to vote that way. You need to vote in God's favor on these things. Yeah, so it's a challenge. But some people think, oh, that's religion. I keep them separate. Shame on you.